Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine that your family is one of many pilgrims flocking to Jerusalem for the Passover. You live in another country, but this year you all made the long trip to Jerusalem. You're walking along one of the main roads into Jerusalem on a Friday in the late morning. And then to your horror, you realize you have to walk past Golgotha, that there are three crosses standing there and three naked men hanging on them. A crowd around them. Your children are shocked. Your little daughter cries out, "Mom, Mom, look at that man. What is happening?" And then you have to explain that Romans sometimes crucify people, but only the slaves and the worst of criminals who committed treason against Rome. "Yeah, but Mom, why did they do that to those men?" "I don't know, honey. Look the other way till we're in the city. I don't want you to see this." And then something happens that makes it impossible to look away. Your teenage son sees a white board nailed above the middle cross. And on that board, there's a title: "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And your son says, "Look, it says right there why he was crucified." And your daughter pipes up, "Mom, is he really our king? Who is that?" You're so close to the crosses, you can't help but hear the things people are saying. The priests are mocking this Jesus. They are shouting, "He saved others. He can't save himself. If he's really Christ the King, let him come down from the cross. And we will believe in him too." Even the other two crucified men between groans are gasping, "If you're a king, come down, save yourself and us too." The soldiers are mocking the kingship of this man, Luke tells us, holding up sour wine soaked in a sponge to his lips, saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." Who is this man that everyone wants to make fun of him this way? The title above the cross says it. It says it all. It humbles us deeply, and it unveils the good news of salvation richly. And it requires that everyone who passes by the cross this morning must take a stand for or against this Jesus. Our theme is the title on Jesus' cross. We see three things. Is Pilate's revenge? Is God's endorsement of Jesus' cross? And reveals our heart's condition. Now, the Romans didn't crucify people all that often. It was considered very cruel and horrific, and that's why Roman historians and citizens even complained about it in their writings and didn't want it to happen to anybody. But no Roman citizen was ever crucified. Only slaves and only revolutionaries from other countries who were plotting to overthrow Rome. So terrorists and murderers and criminals. And in order to make sure that everyone else kept in line and didn't get ideas about a revolt, it was customary for the Romans to hang a notice or title above each cross spelling out why that person was being executed. The centurion kept a stack of these boards in his barracks. They were about this big. They were painted white. And then using either black or red chalk or some other writing implements, they would write the crimes of the person in large letters. And the idea was that everyone who walked past could read it and understand. Often the condemned was led away to the cross with this board hanging around his neck. In other cases, it was simply carried there and then unveiled at the moment of crucifixion. And Pilate seems to have kept it to himself out of sight, in this case, till nailed to the cross. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And it was written in three languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Hebrew, of course, the local Jewish language. Greek, the language of business and culture throughout the empire. And Latin, the language of Rome, law, and judgment. anybody who could read and who walked past the cross on that day could see why this man was hanging there. Now, why did Pilate write this of all things? Pilate was not really thinking of Jesus at that moment. He kept on saying, "I find no fault in him at all." Pilate, of course, was annoyed with Jesus' claims to be a king who ruled the whole world by bearing witness to the truth. That's why when Jesus said this, he walked out on him and went back outside. But Jesus said his kingdom was a spiritual one. It didn't involve swords and rebellions. And Pilate saw no harm in such a man. But the Jewish leaders left him no choice. They shouted, "Pilate, if you let Jesus go, you've committed treason against Rome, and we will tell Caesar about it." Pilate was frightened of this. Because he was corrupt, if he was investigated, it would come to light that he had been stealing funds that were supposed to go to Rome and abusing his power. And Pilate knew he couldn't handle that investigation. In fact, only a few years later, it did happen. And Pilate was removed from office and committed suicide in prison. So Pilate had to give in to this shouting crowd. He was manipulated into this. And he resented it deeply. A Jewish writer named Philo says that Pilate had a very vengeful character. If he thought you did something wrong to him, then he would make sure to take revenge. They humiliated him, and now Pilate's going to humiliate those Jewish leaders back. You can just see him, imagine him calling the centurion and saying, "Here, come here, this is what we're going to do. This is how we can really stab at those leaders. We're going to get back. This is what I want you to write above the cross," with a snicker. This was the most humiliating and insulting one-liner Pilate could imagine to aim at the Jewish people and leaders. He's doing to them what they had done to Jesus, mocking their deepest desires. Every Passover, they pray fervently for Messiah, the King sent from God to set them free. And Pilate's saying, "This is the only kind of king you'll ever produce. You Jews aren't worth anything more than a crucified, helpless king." Can you imagine the awkward questions and the anger this would arouse in the Passover pilgrims, some of whom were hearing of Jesus for the first time? And the rulers and chief priests are pulling out their hair in frustration and wounded pride. And that's why they are gathered around the cross, yelling as loudly as they can so that everyone would realize, "He's not our king. We never wanted him." Behind Pilate is, of course, Satan. Jesus Christ is on the cross to crush Satan's head. And Satan, like he has done throughout Jesus' earthly life, is trying to derail the cross. The rulers are goaded on by satanic hate. And this is why these blasphemous words are hissed. "Prove your kingship. Jump down from the cross, then we will bend the knee to you and we will believe in you." How humiliating for God in the flesh. Especially because it is as easy for Jesus to climb down as it is for you and I to take our next breath. Is he really reduced to this, the plaything of Pilate's words and the tool of Pilate's revenge? In an instant, he could step down and make his tormentors and haters eat his words, eat their words. That would have been even more convincing to them in one way than his resurrection would later prove to be. But here too, Jesus, like the lamb led to the slaughter, it doesn't open its mouth, is completely silent. Imagine again, you're that family walking past, Golgotha, and this is your very first glimpse of Jesus of Nazareth. Would you ask yourself, is this now a king? What kingship has he ever had? Where's his palace, his throne, and his armies? Does he look royal hanging there with the only clothing he has, a crown of thorns? But God is at work in those chalked letters on that white board nailed on top of Jesus' cross. For just like Balaam in the Old Testament or Caiaphas in John 11, Pilate becomes at that moment a prophet of God, even if he didn't intend it or realize it. God is speaking to the entire world and to all of us as we stand still by the cross this morning too, and look up at that board hanging above Jesus' head. That means that the title on Jesus' cross is God's endorsement of Jesus' cross, our second point. Don't shake your head at this king as you stand looking up at that board this morning and you read the inscription. Because if you do, you reveal that you are the one lacking in discernment and faith, not that he is the one lacking in majesty and kingly royalty. Calvin says it like this: Pilate is made the herald of God's gospel. God overrules the scorn and pettiness and vengefulness of Pilate and the crowds and reveals in that inscription the glory of the one hanging there in such shame. Three ways. First, this is prophetic light shining on the cross. Every person passing by has their eyes drawn almost involuntarily to that white board and its explanation. From a distance, of course, these three men all look the same. Who could tell the difference between the two criminals and Jesus Christ? But the difference is there, in that title. Have you ever noticed it? It wasn't a crime at all. Is it a crime to be the spiritual king of the Jews? Who ever heard of such an inscription above a cross? It's truly one of a kind. God is saying to us, see him hanging there, bleeding on the accursed tree. This is the King, the Savior, the hope of the world. Judge not the scene by what you see, but by what God says he's doing on this cross. Pilate stubbornly digs in his heels and refuses to change the inscription. Of course, he was counting on it. That's why he did it. He knew the Jewish leaders would come bustling in and protest and yell and scream and make a commotion. And he's just sitting there thinking, I sure got you. And the only thing he has to say to him, what I've written, I've written. It's not going to change. But it's God saying to us, what I have written, I have written. There is no changing the inscription. There is no undoing this cross or its saving truth. There is no turning back the clocks of redemption. What God has been saying about salvation since the moment Adam and Eve wore the skin of a killed animal that died in their place. What God has been saying every time an animal was sacrificed throughout the Old Testament is now coming true. This is the Savior of the world, not just of the Jews. This is the Savior whose fame must be told in every language. This is the Savior who will shake the halls of power and turn this world's wisdom into foolishness and this world's power into weakness. Here is the King promised by God. And this, too, is where the three languages drip with meaning. Hebrew is the language in which God has revealed himself to the world and told us of his redeeming plans and purposes. Greek is the language of science, culture, and civilization. Young people, I suppose you do this already in high school, but if you ever go to university and study the sciences, or medicine, you're going to learn Greek words. Many of our English medical words are just Greek words put in English letters. Latin, the language of power and rule in Rome. If you study law, you will learn Latin words. If you listen to commentators in the news or read an article about a court decision, Latin words are going to be used to this day. Christ is the one sent by God to light up all these areas of life and give the true meaning of each one. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of revelation, wisdom, and power, and right. And oh, how this should encourage His people listening this morning. All that God has said about Jesus Christ is unshakably true. God says, what I have written, I have written. We live in times where everything is being shaken, where all the things we took for granted that we never imagined would be canceled or postponed have been. Things we thought were written in stone are erased like they're on a whiteboard. And predictions and fears and models and graphs are telling us what could be and what might be and what would be. Who knows what losses we will suffer in the coming months and weeks? And God is saying, consider Jesus Christ crucified. He's the truth needed for such times as this. God says about Christ, what I have written, I have written. It cannot be erased by human protests, mockery, or rejection. Why is this such good news? Because second, the one hanging on this cross without protesting this cruelty and scorn isn't just the prophetic truth of God. He's the priest sent by God to save sinners by offering Himself as the sacrifice. Notice the name given. Our eyes usually jump to the King of the Jews, but notice His name, Jesus. That means very simply, the Lord's salvation. What you're seeing on that cross is salvation. The priest is offering Himself a sacrifice so that sinners can go free. He is taking the place we deserve, that we might receive His place as children of God. Of all the things God could have chosen to give as the first name of His Son in the flesh, the name Jesus is the most comforting of all. Because every time that name is heard, it declares sinners can be God's people. Sinners who confess their sins and humble themselves and bow before Him really are His people. Children, have you ever said to your mom or your dad, I try and try so hard to do what's right, and I keep on doing wrong things, so many wrong things. And what you need most is a Savior named Jesus. He comes to save His people from their sins. And you can confess your sins to this Jesus too. He forgives sins. If you think you need just a good teacher, good example, someone to make you laugh, someone to give you money, you won't be attracted to Jesus. That name will only mean something to you if you know yourself to be a sinner in need of a Savior. And then His name is music to your ears. Then you want to say with a poet, there is a name I love to tell. I love to tell its worth. It sounds like music in my ears. The sweetest name on earth. A pastor was once preaching an evangelistic service. And after the service, a stranger came to him and said, you know, I don't think you should preach the death of Jesus for sinners. You should preach His life. Tell us what a wonderful teacher and example He was. You know, tell us to love each other, do to others what you would have them do to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Call everybody your brother. What do you think? What should a pastor answer to someone who said this? The pastor answered very wisely. He said this, "If I presented Jesus to you that way, would you be willing to follow him?" Well, the stranger said, "Well, of course." "Well, then," said the preacher, "let's start. First of all, Jesus never sinned. Can you claim this? Can you do this? You think if you do your best, you could become sinless?" And the man looked surprised and confused and said, "Well, I do sin." There's more you could ask a man like this. Jesus said, if you want to be his disciple, you have to take up your cross and follow him. So, let's walk out of town and string you up. Are you willing to follow him? Well, no one would. So then if you admit that you sin and that you cannot follow his example, you need more than a teacher and more than an example. And if you say that you're not willing to be crucified yourself, then you need a Savior. The good news of Christ the Savior who forgives sinners, the greatest of sinners, sinners of every kind and sort, is exactly what is proclaimed to you through the title above his cross. O sinner, do not give up hope. No matter how bad and many your sins are, Christ came and died on the cross as priest to forgive them. No matter how long the list, how extreme the list is of your sins, Christ can take them all away. And that is why the board above Jesus' cross speaks so wonderfully about the forgiveness of sins. Let's turn a minute to Colossians 2, verse 14. Here the Apostle Paul is connecting the cross of Jesus to something very powerful. Remember that the condemned always had their crimes listed on the board above their heads. Now listen to how the Holy Spirit connects the title above Jesus' cross to your forgiveness. The King James is a bit difficult here, so I'll just translate it myself. Colossians 2:14. Canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Well, when did he do this? Cancel that record of debt. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, do you see that board hanging above Jesus' head in a different light? Pilate just wrote a couple of sentences, but God is saying, because it says the King of the Jews, Jesus the Savior. What that means is if you trust in Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior, all your sins were written and engraved on that board when his name Jesus was put there. And since he suffered the penalty for your sins, you don't ever have to be afraid of being condemned for them by God. Forgiveness means Jesus canceled your sin debt by nailing it to his cross. And so when sin troubles you, don't pretend it's no big deal, because the cross proves it is a big deal. But also don't get stuck in them as if there's no way out and there's no forgiveness and no future. Whenever your sin troubles you, remember that little white board nailed above Jesus' head. This is Jesus. He saves sinners. You believe in him and come to God through him, and your sin is no longer against you. It's been put on his account. And if this is not enough, we're told, thirdly, by the inscription that this Jesus is the King of the Jews. Now, usually we think of a cross as priestly work. But here God shows us it's also royal kingly work. What is a king supposed to do? A king executes righteousness and judgment. Of course, in our modern society, we separate what we call the executive branch of government from the judicial branch of government. What that means is our premier is not the judge or the Supreme Court of the province or land. But law in those times was a royal matter. A king must also rescue, defend, and protect his people and lead them in battle and fight and defeat their enemies. And if he can't do these things, he's no king at all. Jesus isn't on the cross as a weak victim. He wasn't trapped there and taken there against his will. He is there as a conquering king. He hangs there in royal majesty. On that cross, his hands aren't empty. They bear the sword. He is standing where he needs to stand to save sinners. He's not stuck. He's taking his stand. He's in the desperate battle with humanity as the prize. Shall sin and Satan win and have the last word? Shall sinners have the last word in God's creation? There where the fight is fiercest, King Jesus takes his stand. He seems as helpless as a lamb, but he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who laughs at the spears and nails of his enemies. Yes, he's bleeding, but his blood overthrows his enemies. Yes, he allows himself to be nailed down, but his chains birth our freedom. He empties the cup of God's wrath because he wants to fill our cup with God's blessings. He allows himself to be bitten in the heel so that he can crush the head of Satan and plunder Satan, death, sin, and the grave of all their power. Never did any earthly king or ruler ever accomplish such a victory. They all die and are buried. They are all voted out of office or overthrown. People finally have enough of them. They reach their expiry date, and politicians, like milk, eventually no longer pass the smell test. But what you see on Golgotha is a king establishing his kingdom, not losing it. His blood is the ransom price. His groans, the joyful news announcing the birth of a kingdom that will never end. He didn't establish his kingdom when he was healing the lepers or giving sight to the blind or when he was teaching and preaching. He didn't establish his kingdom when he rode into Jerusalem a week earlier with crowds shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, the King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Because if he had left planet Earth at that moment, there would never have been a kingdom and no salvation. But when he was nailed to the cross and took his stand there with the handwriting of our sins above his head, that's when the kingdom began and broke through. No earthly king ever won a greater victory than Jesus did on the cross. Do you feel how helpless and weak you are? Do your sins seem to be so strong? Behold your king and trust in him and honor him. O believer in Jesus, this victory on your behalf can never be undone. The so-called weakness of God is stronger than the so-called strength of men, and his supposed foolishness than our wisdom. Let earth receive her king. Is that the kind of king you want or need? You see, this cross and this king and his inscription and royal title above his head exposes our hearts, and that's our last point, that Christ reveals our heart's condition with his inscription. Jesus' cross and its inscription destroys the phony idea of neutrality in this world. You know, well, I'm not against Jesus, but I'm not for him either. No, then you're against him. You're either for him or against him. And we see this clearly in our text. Pilate reveals his own heart in his sarcastic, cutting words. Jesus isn't worth any more than just a plaything for Pilate to take revenge on those manipulative leaders. The chief priests are livid. They are so angry, they come rushing to Pilate and they say, "You have to rewrite that. Erase a couple of words. Just say that he claimed to be the king, not that he ever was." They can't stand the thought of people even wondering if he's king in any shape or form. You'd think they'd be satisfied with his death. He's dying. But no, the title enrages them. Their guilty conscience stabs them. And the irony is, they handed Jesus over to Pilate, claiming Jesus was a rival king to Caesar and should be killed for treason. Pilate's just simply making it public. Pilate knows it's a joke, at least as they see it. Jesus has no intentions of arming his followers with swords and marching on Rome. His kingship isn't of this world. And Pilate digs in his heels and says, I'm not changing it. That's who you said he is. That's how he's going to die. And those priests, they rush back to Golgotha. And they can't restrain their insults because they want all the people passing by to know, he's not our king, he's not our king, we want nothing to do with him. People who pass by even yell their insults, and the soldiers. Even the two thieves on the cross reveal that there's no neutrality because they mock the kingship of Christ too. See, sinners have no problem insulting Jesus Christ. That's why people use the name of Jesus Christ all the time as a sort of swear word when something bad happens that they don't like. He's the one that gets blamed. You don't hear them using the names of Muhammad, Buddha, and others this way. No, it's Christ. Sinners have no problem saying Christ is a failed king. Do any of us, unless God's Holy Spirit breaks through in conversion, admit that we are the failures, not him? Oh, we like to shove him off on somebody else. Every title modern people give Jesus Christ, short of Savior and King of the world, is just as insulting. Ah, he's just a good teacher and example. He's just a poor victim of injustice. When you do this, you're being just as insulting as Pilate and the priests and the soldiers. And you? Do you honor Jesus as your king? Do you bow the knee before him and admit, I need such a king to save me from myself. I need a king to overcome my sins, a priest to die for them, and a prophet to tell me how to think of them and see them. Do you like the idea of forgiveness, but hate the idea of Jesus telling you what to do and how to live your life? Do you like to mock holy living and mock those who want to live a clean, pure, holy life honoring to God? Then you're no different than the yelling priests. The cross refuses to allow hypocrisy to remain unexposed. It shows you who you are as a sinner. Without any hope and only condemnation to look forward to unless you become a follower of the King. Today you, like the family in the opening illustration, have walked past the cross. You've looked up. You've seen the inscription. It's still heard around the world and will be heard in every language on earth. What's your reaction? Oh, how this cross exposes our hearts. Paul would later say this. The cross of Christ is either the fragrance of life unto life in you, or it's the fragrance of death unto death. And it's the fragrance of death as the mockers hate the very idea of those words hanging there. Instead of sympathy with his sufferings, they lash out at him with vicious words. Have you bent the knee? Don't think that going to church all your life is the same thing as surrendering to this king. The priests and rulers had been to church. They were church leaders. They prayed every day, Lord, send Messiah. That would be the best thing that could happen for us. And now God has sent Messiah. They can't stand him. They mock him. They don't bend the knee in amazement at the dying love, power, majesty, glory, and grace of King Jesus. In the fight of his life, the fight to bring life from the dead. Have you bent the knee? If you end this service without having surrendered or surrendered again to this King and Savior, you're no different Does the cross make you yawn and say, ho-hum? Or say, woe is me, and yet behold my King? It's not too late yet to bend the knee. We see this clearly in Luke's account of the same inscription. There's those two thieves crucified along with Jesus, and they're saying the same thing as everybody else. If you're really King, come down from the cross and take us with you, please. And then one of them stops. And something starts brewing in his heart. Jesus doesn't curse or yell back at anybody. Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, when the nails are piercing his hands and feet. And the Holy Spirit melts away the blindness of this man, and he comes to see Jesus for who he really is. He says to his partner in crime, you be quiet. Don't you fear God? We deserve this condemnation. This man has done nothing wrong. Now, if that was all that was said, you could doubt what was really going on. But the thief removes all doubt because, turning his head to Jesus, he gasps, Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom. He sees that this cross is the way to the crown. Remember me in the Hebrew, if you take it and look at it in the Psalms in the Old Testament, doesn't just mean think about me. Remember me is a Hebrew expression that means save me, be my King. Did ever a king win a follower while dying on a cross? But this king did. The title Pilate wrote that became the fodder for such mockery became the salvation of this one thief. Because Jesus says to him gladly, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And he does that not by stepping off the cross, but by staying on it. If you do not already believe in this Jesus as your Savior, if you have not surrendered to Him as your King, then the title above His cross summons you today to receive Him as your King. Bend the knee. Honor Him. Give Him all you have and are. Ask Him to set you free from the guilt of your sin, the power of your sin, the shame of your sin, the practice of your sin, the love of your sin, and every last bit of your sin. That's His Royal Majesty as King. He'll answer you as gladly as He answered that thief on the cross who was abusing Him only minutes before. That's why He hung on the cross and didn't come down. Because He loves to give that answer of salvation to all who come to Him. I therefore appeal to you as a herald of this King. Receive your King. An old believer in this King, see Him hanging there and honor Him gladly again as your own King. He takes plunder from the strong and sets the hopeless free. He can set your stony heart on fire again with His love. He can comfort the anxious and dry your tears and encourage you to rejoice in Him. Behold your King, doing while dying, overwhelming all your sin and need. No matter how overwhelmed and needy you get in this world, fear not, your King still reigns. Now that He's defeated death, sin, Satan, and overcome the world, nothing can defeat you because you belong to Him. Now the world might still mock. It thinks of you as scornfully as it thinks of Jesus Christ. It might sometimes tolerate us with polite put-downs. But when the claims of Christ become visible in your life or on your lips, deep in their hearts, the same hostility as rose around Golgotha arises in them against you. Fear not. You bear the shame of the King for now, but the day is coming when all that will change. And the world must know about her King. In my previous congregation, a homeless man who was a former Hell's Angel came to conversion in an evangelistic service. I preached there, and The next day he came back and helped me work in my garden. I fed him lunch and I shared the gospel with him again. I said, imagine you're in court. Well, he'd been in court often. So the judge sentences you to the most severe punishment. Then he takes off his royal robes and puts them on you and tells you to go to the bench and sits down and says, now pronounce the sentence against me. I'll take your place. I said to him, that's what God has done for sinners. He said, how come nobody ever told me? Well, you could ask him, would you have listened? But isn't that not something we should think of as we think of the world? How come no one ever told me? Oh, let that not be said by people you know and meet. And the day is coming when this inscription, King of the Jews, meaning Savior provided by God for the world, will no longer greet us from a cross, but on the flowing robes of the conqueror, come back to take all his own. Oh, that none of us would say on that day to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, but that all of us would greet him gladly then. Let earth receive her King. Let all the nations in every language know that this King reigns forever. The ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. Amen.